Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on heresy. What actually is heresy? So for this talk, we're going to kind of have a little bit of a discussion. I guess one side discussion since I'm the one discussing it maybe with myself. But we're going to have a discussion about what heresy actually is. And so we're going to look at what Christianity is, what faith is to some extent, what creeds are and their purpose, and the Christian gospel. And so I'd like to just start out with this sort of question. What is Christianity? And again, ask that kind of a question in a room full of 100 people, and you might very well get a plethora of different answers. And so what is Christianity? Well, one thing that it is that it is a religion of the book. Okay? Not all religions have a set of scriptures or a set of books that define the teachings, doctrines, and beliefs, but Christianity does. Christianity's book is Scripture. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's stated to contain the truth of Christianity. I would argue that Scripture is the divine self-disclosure of God. In other words, it's the Word of God itself. That these Christian scriptures are not simply written by people. They are authored by God, co-authored through people. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they are God's disclosure of himself and his understanding of the world as he created it, and his understanding of salvation as he has stated it, and his understanding of himself as he knows himself. So it's interesting that that's one of our starting places. I would argue that it's objective, and it also effectively communicates a point. It's not hidden or obscure or Gnostic. It's essentially the source of true information about God, about salvation, and about the world. I would argue that it commands authority, sufficiency, and supremacy. But there are many attacks on Scripture. The first, actually, and the most major attack, I think, that concerns us here in this discussion on heresy, is that it can be interpreted multiple ways. And I would say that's probably the greatest attack from within. There's a lot of attacks from without. In other words, oh, it's got errors in it, or oh, it's not reliable, or oh, it's a human document, all those kinds of things. But from within, I would argue the main attack is that there are multiple interpretations of everything you find in Scripture. And this is different, I remind you, than multiple applications. I think many people would argue there's a crazy amount of applications of scriptural text. Applications, how it could apply to a situation. But in terms of interpretation, there should only be one. There should be the way that it was meant by the author. Now, I know not everybody agrees on that, but I do believe that that is the only legitimate way we should take any form of writing is what did the author intend by writing the words? The opposite of that is a deconstructionist postmodern view of reader response theory, which I don't ascribe to for a number of reasons. I think it just destroys language, for one. But secondarily, I think it also destroys our ability to understand Scripture. And so, ultimately, when people hold to a multiple interpretation style of hermeneutic, they are ultimately allowed to justify any meaning they want. And they can make Scripture a tool to wield for power and control. And that ultimately is the problem here. When you go into multiple interpretations, when you say, oh yeah, well, I have this other interpretation, my question would be, well, why? Why would you hold such an interpretation? Do you benefit from such an interpretation? Why would you go against a standard orthodox understanding of this text? Do you have valid reasons for doing so? And if so, are you trying to overturn the traditional understanding? And if so, we need to open this up to a wider conversation. So that's one aspect of what Christianity is. It's a religion of the book. Christianity is also, to some extent, doctrines and dogma. Now, these are statements about God, or about the world, or about salvation, about humanity. They aren't actually Scripture. They're not inerrant. But if done properly, they should be based on Scripture. Now, these are things, doctrines and dogmas, that should inform our worldview and our grid for interpreting the information of the world. In other words, this should guide our experience. And what's the attack on these? Well, the internal attack is that, well, Christianity is just being boiled down to a list of dictums or axioms that have to be believed with no relevance to life or the Christian experience. In other words, it's just dry words. You aren't living out and experiencing Christianity. And all of your beliefs that you know and you think you're so so smart and you have all these beliefs and you talk rightly about God and you don't even understand what the Christian experience is. I've heard this before. This is the main attack against doctrines and dogma. And this has a massive implication for heresy, because when one attacks doctrines and dogma, one ultimately is going to try to justify whatever they want to believe. In other words, there is no such thing as no doctrines or dogma. It's just the doctrines and dogma that people want to adhere to. And so by rejecting doctrines and dogma in a traditional sense, it's very easy to be persuaded into heresy. Some would argue that Christianity is the religious experience. I think that there's some truth to this, but I think there's also some serious problems with this. Some argue, again, that Christianity is the experience. It's the religious experience of the God. But what does that even mean? What's the definition of that? What's the rules around that? How do we know what's a real experience of the God and what's not? We just have to take people's word for it, is typically the comment. Notice, without doctrines and dogma, without scripture, any religious experience could be justified as being, quote, Christian. And so without a definition of what an experience is, without a framework for how the experience is universal, for example, because really the Christian experience should be universal to all people who are Christians, you devolve into a form of paganism, whereby everyone has their own internalized view and understanding of God, and everyone's view of God is justified and none of them agree. It's essentially paganism. And so what's the attack here? Well, the attack here is that experience isn't normalized. That it's not a standard experience for everybody. That some people could have vastly different and wildly crazy or different experiences than others. And that that's totally justified. I would argue that the religious experience that's common to all Christians is being born again. And that is the core experience common to all Christians. And that being born again, unlike some of my other colleagues and friends who would disagree with me on what is all included in being born again, I would argue that this includes things like having your inclination shifted from being self-centered to God-centered. Having the scriptures illuminated. In other words, it's not that you understand them any better in terms of content, but it's that you believe they're true. I would argue that it's the regeneration that's going to allow you to profess faith in God. And I would also argue that this regenerative experience, this religious experience you have, is going to be the start of your sanctification process, or at least the start of the purging of sin from your life. So I would argue that that's the core Christian experience. Not a lot of these superficial things that people get into. But that's also, everything I've said is also defined in Scripture. Now, what is Christianity? Well, interestingly enough, it's the lens through which we understand the world. You see, people often get upset and they say that, well, Christianity is not relevant. And so they create all of these heresies to, quote, make Christianity more relevant. And I would argue that that's not an issue of relevancy. It's an issue of work. In other words, has the person put in the work to see that, oh, actually, the Christian religion, the Christianity, the Bible, the Christian religious experience touches every aspect of our lives. Everything we study, everything we work on, everything we do, every relationship we have, what we do with our time, it touches every area. But you have to put in the work to see that. Now, Hauerwas says, quote, the church serves the world by giving the world the means to see itself truthfully. It's an interesting quote. I think what he's getting at is this idea that the church is going to stand up. It's going to stand up for proper morality. It's going to stand up for proper truth. It's going to take a stand for all of these things. The world will see that, and the world will be able to see that it is wrong. Now, the thing that I would argue is that the world isn't going to admit that it's wrong. But, you know, at least it can see that the truth in some sense. And C.S. Lewis's a very, very good read is Theology Poetry. Quote from C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else, end quote. Now, there's a little bit of a danger in here in that we're not going for correspondence theory, okay? And so some might read C.S. Lewis and say, oh, it's kind of correspondence theory, and it kind of is. That kind of statement is sort of correspondence theory, which is something's true because, or not correspondence theory, sorry, coherence theory. My apologies. Strike all of that, coherence theory. Sorry, two or something in there word. Coherence theory of truth, which is that something is true because it's coherent, internally coherent. No, I don't think C.S. Lewis is getting at that. I think what's actually happening is he's saying, I see Christianity and it literally explains everything that I see around me. And I think that that's true of a true system, a true worldview. A true worldview is going to actually illuminate and shed light on and enlighten you about everything that's going on. It's going to make everything actually make more sense. So that's interesting. It's an interesting comment by C.S. Lewis there. And he also sort of referencing here the transformation that happens in the mind, Romans 12:2, and I'll go ahead and read that now. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's, or what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so here again, we have this situation where as Scripture transforms us, as we begin to understand who God is and the things of God and how God has designed this world and salvation and the reality of the future, all of these things, we're going to have our minds renewed. We're going to be able to discern what his will is. A lot of people ask me, well, what's God's will for my life? And I simply say this. I say, well, what you're wanting to ask is, what job does God want me to do? And I said, the bottom line is God's not going to tell you that. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, it's actually very simple. That you love and honor him, and that you love and honor your neighbor. In other words, it's the two greatest commandments. It's very simple. One could argue that God's will for your life is also to participate in the Great Commission, to go forth and share the gospel. But beyond that, God's will is simply love him, love each other, share the gospel, and generally engage in the process of sanctification as you go throughout the rest of your life. It's that simple. What about the nature then of faith? Well, faith, again, can mean a lot of different things depending on the denomination or theological persuasion of the person you're talking to in Christianity. At the very basic, faith is a belief or confidence in God. And that's what it is, the very basic. It's belief in God, confidence in God and who he is and what he's promised. And it's this type of faith that leads to commitment. In other words, I would argue as a Calvinist, and again, what I believe in Scripture, that when you're born again, you are given faith. You are given confidence or trust in God. And it's that confidence and trust in God that then leads you to profess a commitment to God. In other words, it leads you to profess him as your Lord and Savior and maintain that commitment throughout your life. It's interesting, though, that virtually all of God's promises require trust and belief and often an outward display of commitment. For example, from the Gospel of John, why did he write it? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what we see is faith is very relational. It's two people, or two parties, if you will, two persons, mainly two persons. And it is a relationship of trust. It's a relationship of confidence. And so I like McGrath's quote, faith relationally is a relationship with God that is characterized by trust, commitment, and love. To have faith in God is to place one's trust in God, believing him to be worthy of such trust. Now, he differentiates this from belief, cognitive or conceptual. He says that beliefs simply represent an attempt to put into words the substance of that faith, recognizing that words are often not up to the task of representing what they describe, yet recognizing also the need to try to entrust to words what they could not contain. And what he's essentially getting at here is when we talk about beliefs and doctrines and dogmas and theologies and stuff like that, he's saying that these things are creedal formations, stuff like that, are secondary to the primary act of trust and commitment. In other words, you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you trust in God who he is and his promises. We create beliefs to try to codify or explain or put what we're having faith in into words, recognizing that, again, it's not going to be perfect. There's no way it's perfect. Creeds, by the way, can be as short as Jesus Christ is Lord. I actually got to take a course from Gary Habermas on creeds, New Testament creeds, when I was taking my PhD. Loved it and worked on a number of creeds. It's something I'd like to do more research on in the future. But things like Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, these are all examples of Christian creeds. Now, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, lots of theology in that. And what's interesting there is actually that's one of the earliest creeds dating to about 2 to 3 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we have creedal information in Scripture dating very, very early. And it's kind of fascinating stuff. I might actually do a talk on that at some point, get more into that. But again, faith is more than simply just trust in God. There's beliefs about it. So it's not just, oh, I trust in God. There are beliefs associated with it. For example, if you just believe that God exists and you have faith that he exists, okay, well, that's fine. But do you have faith that he saved you from your sins, right? So there is content even within the faith itself. It is faith in something that is contentful, not just in a person, but in what that person has said and what that and who that person is. So there is some content in faith as well. Now, what about the consolidation of faith or the consolidation of beliefs? So what's interesting is this, is in mid-second century, 100 to 200 AD, people were actually okay with a sort of level of theological fuzziness. And I've often said this, that Origen, if Origen were around today, he'd be branded a heretic through and through. Like, he would not have been allowed to teach in most evangelical churches today, because the types of things, the way that he taught, the types of things that he thought, his allegorical understanding of things, I mean, very spiritual. I think he would have been branded a heretic. Why wasn't he back then? Well, one, there was just generally, and people were okay with the level of theological fuzziness. Theological imprecision at that point, this is a quote from the book, was not seen as endangering the coherence or existence of the Christian church. In other words, people were just figuring things out. You know, they were coming up with new ideas, figuring things out. And that's actually okay. That's part of the theological process. The reason why those weren't heresies back then is because they were new ideas that had to be tested, had to be rigorously demonstrated. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it's okay to have new ideas, to attempt to frame things in Scripture, and to define things in Scripture, to see things and codify things. There's nothing wrong with that. People, again, were more focused also in the first 300 years on just surviving. You know, lots of persecution, many, many, many rounds of persecution, Bibles being burned. I mean, you name it, the cultural and political landscape was not nice to Christianity at that time. And so after that, though, you have the rise of controversy. And so what's going to happen is over the first 300-400 years, you're going to have doctrines develop that significantly deviate from the apostolic standard. And what that's going to do is that's going to force the church and the bishops and the head people of the church to be more precise in how they frame theology, have definitions around things they didn't before, and to formulate theories and theologies where they hadn't maybe for the first 60 years. They're now going to have to start doing that because significant deviations are cropping up. And so there is, quote, a tightening of the boundaries of what is authentic Christianity at this point. And it's going to be defined and policed with an increased amount of examination. And so there were certain views that were once acceptable are now going to fall out of favor. They're going to essentially find themselves on the wrong side of orthodoxy as things are rigorously examined and move forward. And so earlier expressions of Christianity are going to appear inadequate under what is called, quote, a relentless examination. They were basically discovered not to be good enough. And so what's an example of this? Well, there were actually a lot of different views on creation, for example. Some people viewed God as more in a paganistic way of taking what was already there and forming it, right? It happens. You've got certain types of Judaism held that view. You've got pagan views held that view. People are being saved from all breaths. So some people just kind of took that in and said, assume that was it. You've got some people saying, oh, it was 6 days. You've got some people saying, you know, it was a day. You've got a lot of different views. But what's going to happen is ex nihilo, the creation out of nothing, is going to become the dominant thought over time as these views are tested. The idea of God, can God suffer? The early church, God could be said to know about suffering, but not experience it personally. Well, what's happened now in the 20th century? Well, an increasing number of Christians actually argue that God did experience suffering personally as a consequence of the incarnation. I would disagree. I think that the humanity of Jesus suffered. I think that the person of Jesus suffered, but the divine nature did not suffer as the divine nature. So, you know, you have those types of issues. Example of doctrinal development on the incarnation. I like this quote, again, by the author. This affirmation can be seen as the climax of a long, careful, and exhaustive process of theological reflection and exploration, end quote. It took 3 centuries. Most of the heresies that we study about when you study Christian theology are Christological heresies. They're either Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't man, Jesus is a hybrid God-man, or some aspect of that. The denials of the Trinity in many cases. So we see that the incarnation has been exhaustively studied. And the problem was in constructing intellectual framework that did justice to what was already known about him. They weren't making up stuff about Jesus. They knew certain things about Jesus, and they were trying to find the correct words to express it. And the final consensus essentially is occurred at the Council of Nicaea. And here's the interesting thing about it. When you read it, It's beautiful. And it does something very interesting that a lot of people don't think about when they think about theology, is it preserves the mystery of God. In other words, it may not be the ultimate definition of God, or I'll say definition of God. It might not be the ultimate expression. It is a very, 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 very good expression that preserves a lot of the mystery of God, and it also preserves the data we find in Scripture. But it may not always be the most intellectually satisfying answer. For example, oh, God is three persons in one. Have you ever wondered why that's kind of somewhat vague? Like, these three persons in one, but you can't get too, I mean, you can get a little deeper. You can't get too much deeper into that, how that works or whatever. And that's not the point. The point of theology is not to rigorously explain things to the minute detail. The point is to recognize, actually, and this is the task of the theologian, to recognize where there is mystery, where Scripture doesn't speak, and to preserve that by affirming what Scripture does speak in the appropriate boundaries. And so it's interesting because it's technical language. And what's it doing? Well, it's denying what was deemed to be heresy. And so, for example, a lot of people get angry. They say, oh, it's Greek metaphors, and oh, they're using Greek theology and Greek terms and all of this. And honestly, to that, when people come at me with that, and they have, it's like, oh, well, you believe in the Trinity? Well, that's just Greek ways of expression, Greek metaphysics imposed upon God. No, it's actually not. What it is Greek metaphysics was going around at that point. And people needed some language to express the ideas they believed were in Scripture. And they found that Greek metaphysical notions did that to an extent in certain areas. And so they use the different Greek words for essence, for subsistence, and things of that nature. And for, again, they use those types of words. Why? Because they believe that those words captured some of the idea of what was communicated in Scripture. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with using Greek metaphysical terms, understanding, for example, that no theology and no doctrine is inerrant, that at best they're ways of protecting against heresy, at best they're ways of preserving the mystery of God, and at best they're ways of putting some of the things we see in Scripture into words that we can understand in terms of defining some things. So why are these terms absent from the New Testament? Well, again, I like Gore's comment on this, quote, these later theoretical formulations are to be seen as the gradual unfolding of ideas and themes that were already present, if not explicitly formulated, within Christian thought and worship. In other words, the words are used to help explain what was already being thought. And again, there's this interesting concept that there's this deep conviction that you see in the early church that the survival and health of the church, end quote, survival and health of the church depended on constructing the best possible account of the faith, the best possible doctrine. Yet, even Athanasius is one of my heroes of the faith of Alexandria, held that orthodoxy had yet to be discovered. In other words, this isn't the end. None of this is the end. None of these are perfect. They were created in a time to safeguard against heresies. They were created to explain Scripture, but none of it's ever perfect. It's not inspired. No one argued that these things were inspired, but again, to displace them would be very hard as well. Displacing them would require somehow that they actually be wrong, or that something better would come up in the future. And after people have thought about these for a couple hundred years, it gets hard to improve upon some of the core doctrines, and that's what we've seen throughout church history. Now, I'd like to dive a little bit more into this idea of preserving the mysteries of faith. So early doctrinal development, there was a massive intellectual journey. There were a range of ways of formulating core ideas. Some were examined, some were affirmed. It's not really a winners and losers. A lot of people like to say, oh, there's losers, and they got beat out by the power. They make it out of power struggle, right? That's not really what it is. It's, in general, people were concerned with orthodoxy and finding out right belief. And so there were ideas that just weren't as good, and there were ideas that were better. There were statements that weren't, that caused catastrophic failure in the religion, and there were statements that upheld the mystery of God. And as you essentially move into the second century, you're also going to have to deal with Gnosticism and Platonism as well. And so creeds became a way for the consensus to say, hey, here's what we all generally believe, rather than everyone having their individual private beliefs, the private beliefs of the church. You started seeing these creeds come up. And people were making mistakes from the beginning, even that had to be corrected. There were forms of Ebionitism and Docetism from the very beginning of the church that were going to have to be corrected by later generations. So I'd like to go ahead and read this quote. Right from the beginning, Christians knew what really mattered about God and about Jesus of Nazareth. The difficulty was finding a theoretical framework to make sense of this. an intellectual scaffolding needed to be developed to preserve the mystery, to safeguard what the church had discovered to be true, a process that entails both discernment and construction. And the critical point to appreciate is that such intellectual scaffolding is itself not entirely disclosed through divine revelation. In other words, it's a fascinating thing that God would give us divine revelation, tell us who he is, but not also kind of publish the official theology book. You know, wouldn't that have been nice? You know, systematic theology, author, God. I mean, man, talk about something that would be handy to have in a pinch, you know? But no, we don't have that. And so we have to understand that that wasn't disclosed by God. And I would argue that means that God intended us to work through these things intellectually, use our old noggins, and actually try to figure this stuff out. And so another quote I like to hit on, quote, "Doctrine thus at one and the same time preserves the central mysteries at the heart of the Christian faith and life while allowing them to be examined and explored in depth." And this is absolutely key. It's why doctrine can be vague and not have all the answers. End quote. Actually, that's part of what I mean. The issue here is this, is we often get frustrated when doctrine's challenged. And what do you mean by challenged? Well, we mean that something like the Trinity, which has been a settled matter for 2,000 years exactly, but it's been a settled matter for 1,700 or so years or 1,600 years, and now people try to challenge the notion of understanding the Trinity. And people get upset at that, and to some extent, rightly so. It's like most people, when they try to challenge it, are unaware of actually the couple hundred years of discourse on this. Or they are taking a view on this, which is assuming some different presuppositions or different things, and it's like, yeah, the arguments that come against the Trinity often just fall flat. The arguments that come against the Incarnation often just fall flat. And it gets frustrating because what people often tend to argue for are actually heresies that have already been shot down. And we're going to get to what heresy actually is and why that can often be very frustrating. But it doesn't mean that the doctrine can't be examined. It can be examined. We can even say, oh, you know, here was something, let's go and re-examine it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's also, though, why, as I say, doctrine can be vague and not have all the answers. Doctrine isn't meant to have all the answers. It's meant to preserve the mystery of Christ and of God. It's meant to preserve truth found in Scripture. It's not meant to supplant or be taken in place of Scripture. So that's kind of a cool thing. Like, I often would get frustrated, for example, at Trinitarian doctrine, not because I thought it was wrong, but simply because it was just vague. I wanted more. And it wasn't until I started to realize, oh, no, the point is that it's vague. The point is that it's not trying to over-explain. The point is that it's trying to just do justice to Scripture and not a drop more. And once I understood that, I'm like, oh, okay, I get why it's vague, and I got more settled with it. Augustine is actually kind of a great quote in that line on Augustine. If you understand it, it isn't God. Now, he's not referring to irrationality, but to simply, quote, the inability to cope with the grandeur of God. In other words, if you fully define it, it's probably not God. Now, if someone say, oh, well, your definition of the Trinity, you're boxing God in. No, they're not. They're actually preserving a mystery is what they're doing. They're not boxing God in at all. In fact, they're just simply statements about what we see in Scripture. Actually, I would argue that things like an open theistic view, which says that God's knowledge is finite, that is actually boxing God in. That is actually literally saying there is a limit or an end to what God knows and is and can do. And that, I would actually argue, has disrupted the mystery of God, that he knows all things, and yet somehow we still live in this world. So just an additional thought there. Gore's comment stated that doctrinal formations or formulations set out the New Testament statements of the mystery of Christ in a new form for protective purposes. It's kind of similar, he said, as a legal enactment protects a moral principle. So in other words, theology, really, or doctrine, should just be sort of rules by which we operate to protect the integrity of Scripture. And here's where we get into the heresy piece. What is the essence of heresy? Quote, and I'm going to read this as a whole thing we're going to discuss here. A heresy is a doctrine that ultimately destroys, destabilizes, or distorts a mystery rather than preserving it. Sometimes a doctrine that was once thought to defend a mystery actually turns out to subvert it. A heresy is a failed attempt at orthodoxy, whose fault lies not in its willingness to explore possibilities or press conceptual boundaries. Pause the quote there for a second. That's all okay. You can explore possibilities, you can press conceptual boundaries, nothing wrong with that. We're going to restart the quote. But in its unwillingness to accept that it has in fact failed. The problem with heresy is when people try to fight for it, when it is demonstrated that it is actually failed. It destroys, destabilizes, or distorts the mystery of God rather than preserving it. And so what's a distinctive of heresy? Quote, all right, well, it's a distinctive heresy. It's a doctrinal statement that was intended to defend and preserve, initially believed that it would do so, but finally discovered to weaken or corrupt. That's the distinctive heresies. Jerome said this, quote, cut off the decayed flesh, expel the mangy sheep from the fold, as otherwise the whole house, the whole paste, the whole body, the whole flock will burn, perish, rot, or die. Arius was but one spark in Alexandria, but as that spark was not extinguished at once, the whole civilized world was devastated by its flame. So when we get into heresy, we've got to understand a couple of things now that we've kind of looked at these concepts. It's not bad to question theology. It's not bad to explore possibilities. It's not bad to press, like, oh, the boundaries of things and see if we've got the boundary right. But when we try to take a view that has failed and resurrect it, bring it back, when we try to take a view that we initially express as an exploration, it's been demonstrated to be corruptive and destructive, and then try to run with it further anyway, then it becomes a heresy. Then it becomes something that can cause devastation. And here's the real scary thing. He even says right here, Arius was but one spark in Alexandria. So many of these ideas that are going around now in Christianity, social justice theory in Christian church, you know, the gospel of restitution, prosperity gospel, Pelagianism even, again. A lot of these things, you know, it's like, oh, well, what's the harm in one idea? Well, these ideas have taken over. These ideas have completely taken over mainstream Christianity in many circles. And so the whole civilized world could be devastated by the flame of heresy. Why? Because an idea that has been critically examined, demonstrated to be false, but then is propagated uncritically, can take hold in the mind of weaker-minded people, people who aren't critically analyzing, people who are just believing what they're hearing. And that can have devastating consequences because ideas have devastating consequences. And so I'd like to leave us here at this point today. I don't see any questions in the chat, so I'd like to leave us here. Next week, we're going to be talking about the origins of the idea of heresy. But I'd like to leave us here at this idea that heresy is not born out of, you know, you're not getting heresy just because people are interested in exploring different things in theology. You're getting heresy because once people have explored, they refuse to accept that their exploration has failed. And unfortunately, in our modern academia, this can become a real issue because to admit failure in academia means to admit your papers are wrong. It means to admit your book is wrong. Most people don't want to do that. So they'll hold to heretical ideas, push them and push them and push them and try to find rationalizations further and further and further because it would mean that their whole life's work is fundamentally worthless. And most people aren't willing to let that go. So with that, I'd like to go ahead and end. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. There won't be a Zoom call tonight just due to a number of things going on afterward. But I hope you've enjoyed this talk. I look forward to getting to chat more about this topic soon in the coming weeks. All right, have a great night, everyone. Thank you for this talk and joining us here for Heresy, the Origins of Christianity and Heresy. Have a great night.